want to say again a big thank you to all those who were involved in preparing for yesterday and all those who were involved in getting the food ready. It really was a very wonderful day, so thank you. I had great difficulty getting off to sleep, and Marion didn't sleep at all. I want you to imagine two scenarios. One is of a beautiful, smooth road. This is a road in Norway, the Atlantic Road. And I haven't traveled on it, but I can imagine it must be beautiful traveling along there. And you go along smoothly and you reach whatever destination. I don't know what it's like in the winter, but I can imagine the snow plows are out quickly. So it's a nice, smooth, beautiful road. Another scenario is a road in Africa. A little bit different. I didn't realize that the Arsenal was there. That's the enemy of Tottenham, which is my team. But it's got stuck, obviously, so maybe that's a sign. But that's what many roads will be like in Africa when the rains are there. And sometimes it's difficult to reach your destination. You set out, and then you get across these rough roads. And when I went to school as a boy, it would take 2 days for us to travel to the school. No tarmac roads, and especially in the rainy season, you had to travel with a rope, with an axe, with a shovel, just in case you came across difficulties. So that's a rough road. And when we think of the Christian life in terms of a journey, we're journeying towards a glorious destination. It's a wonderful destination. But sometimes we can easily imagine that we're just going to glide along serenely. There won't be any problems. And we forget that we live in a troubled world. And so we will experience trouble. So everything is not going to be smooth. And sometimes when the troubles come, we become disturbed and we get knocked out because we're not ready for the troubles. We thought everything was going to be fine. We thought God was going to just take away the troubles and we would be okay. And so we're not ready for those times. And that's where we need to spend time in the Psalms. And that's why we're looking at these Psalms, which are God's guidebook for a troubled world. We will experience trouble, and these Psalms help us to face those troubles. One book I've got on my shelf, the commentator has entitled the series of these 12 Psalms, the first 12, as The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. All sorts of troubles we will come across. God knows what he was doing when he gave us more lament psalms than psalms of confident praise. There are more psalms where the psalmist is struggling and crying out to God than there are psalms of confident praise to God. Many years ago, I would have probably tried to edit the book of Psalms. Not literally tear out some of the Psalms, because I wouldn't do that, that's God's word. But in practice, I would probably have edited out some of those more difficult, dark Psalms. They don't show faith. I've come to realize since, no, they actually show wonderful faith, because we go through all sorts of troubles. And so in looking at Psalm 6, I want us to look at the cause of David's struggles, the intensity of his suffering, and then defiant faith. First of all, the cause of David's struggles. We're not told anything about the circumstances of this psalm. Quite possibly, it was the same as for Psalm 3, where it's very clear David wrote that psalm when his son had rebelled against him, and he was running away because his son was wanting to take over the throne. And so David was in trouble because of the rebellion of his own son. And quite possibly this psalm is written about the same time. But we don't know. And I think that's good, because it means that whenever we face troubles, maybe we struggle with ill health, or we struggle with bereavement, or we struggle with difficulties at work, or maybe things within our family, or maybe as we look to the future, whatever it is that causes us trouble, this psalm is relevant to us. For David, his problems are caused by, first of all, God, and then secondly, by his enemies. Now you think, why would his troubles be caused by God? But that's what we see in the first three verses. For David, the problems he's struggling with are caused, first of all, by God. First of all, God's discipline of him. Look at verse 1. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Now, we're not sure whether David here hasn't confessed his sin or not, or whether he just feels God is against him. We know that he sinned terribly against God as he took Bathsheba to be his wife and he killed her husband. He did sin terribly against God, and we know that later he confessed. So we're not sure here what is causing David to feel that God is against him. What we can say is that God loves us too much to leave us in our sin. If we have sinned, God will put his finger on us and say, you need to put that right. And he won't leave us, and we'll become miserable. It's as if his discipline is on us until we confess our sin. The Christian who fails to confess their sin is a most miserable person. Have a look at Psalm 32, verse 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That's wonderful. God has forgiven you. God is not against you. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Because God loves us too much, he won't let us carry on in our sin. Whether we've said something to somebody that's wrong, or we've done something that's wrong, God will keep on putting his finger. The Holy Spirit will convict us until we put that right. And then we experience the relief and peace. But there is also a sense in which sometimes the Christian fails to take seriously God's forgiveness, and so they have false guilt. So they realize that they've done wrong, and they come before God, and they confess their sin, and say, Lord, I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm ashamed of what I've said, how I've treated that person, or whatever it is. And yet, in the days afterwards, they still feel miserable. They're still looking back and remembering what they've done. And it's as if they're living with false guilt. They've confessed it to God. They haven't taken seriously God's forgiveness. Look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Take note of those two words. He is faithful. He has promised that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. And he is also just. He is just in the sense that he punished Jesus for our sins. So why would he punish us when we've confessed our sins? When our sins have been taken and put on Jesus, why would he punish us? Because he's just. He's a God who of justice. And so we need to take forgiveness seriously. So I think what we see in verse 1, we need to take both sin and forgiveness seriously. Confess our sin and then take hold of God's forgiveness of that sin. But also the problem for David is God's silence. Look at verse 3. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Probably the hardest thing for a Christian to go through is when God seems absent. God seems silent. You pray and you pray and you pray, and you don't have the sense of God's presence with you. That's probably the most difficult thing that the Christian goes through. Look at Psalm 13 and verse 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Just in those two verses, four times he is saying, how long, how long, how long, how long? It's as if God is silent. God doesn't seem to be interested in answering his prayer. In a book by Philip Yancey on prayer, he tells of going to visit Carl, who was a lieutenant colonel in the U.S. Army, U.S. Air Force. And he was a wonderful athletic man. And one day he was riding on his bicycle and he had a horrific accident that left him paralyzed from the chest down. And he had to learn to live with no bladder or bowel control, with muscle spasms, with internal infections, and having steel rods implanted in his spine. That was difficult enough. There was also the difficult questions of why. Why did this happen? But he said the most difficult was God's absence. Just when I need God most, I can no longer sense him. I keep on praying and believing, but it's as if I'm praying to the ceiling. I get no response. That's the most difficult thing for a Christian. A sense, God's away. God's silence. That's what Jesus faced on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, his cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now there's a difference between what Jesus faced and what you and I face. He was forsaken by his Father because of our sin. As he was hanging on the cross, he was forsaken by his Father. He was facing hell. He was facing judgment because of our sin. You and I will never face that. There's the difference. He was forsaken. We will never be forsaken. So although it seems as if God is absent, and that's difficult, it's not real. God is with us, even when we don't sense his presence. So that's what was causing David to struggle. The other was his enemies. And so at the end of the psalm, he says, my eyes grow weak with sorrow, they fail because of all my foes. Away from me, you who do evil. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and sorrow. And quite possibly, his enemies included his son, his own son. So that was difficult enough. But I think the key thing for David was he felt God was against him. God's silence. That was what he really struggled with. Now, we do have spiritual enemies. We're in a spiritual battle. Satan and his forces will attack us. And one of the ways they will attack us will be to say, God has forsaken you. God has left you. God doesn't care about you anymore. That's where we need to come back to his word again and again and again. Just as that song that we heard on the video, we are not alone. He is with us. And God's word again and again and again reminds us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Well, let's look at the intensity of his suffering. He is really struggling. And so you get his weariness in verse 2 and 3. Have be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. So it's as if his whole being is affected. His body is affected. His soul, his whole being is weary. He is struggling. There's total weakness. Look at verse 5 and 6. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? I am worn out from my groaning. He feels as if he's close to death. He's so weary from his struggles. It's as if he's just one step from the grave. And then he weeps. Look at verse 6 and 7. I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. This is not sitting calmly in your chair or walking along the road and you're all calm and you're praying to God and you're lifting up your soul to God. This is somebody whose words are drenched with tears. Lying down on their bed, the bed is drenched with tears. Whether they're sitting in their chair, the tears are flowing. It's weeping prayer. And I suspect many of us have a lot to learn about praying with tears. Somehow we feel it's not right. It's you're told to have a stiff upper lip and to show that you have faith. But here you have the psalmist weeping as he's praying. And I think we were thinking yesterday, David reminded us from Psalm 126, that sometimes as we serve God, as we are working hard for God, there are tears along with the hard work. But I think here it's the tears because of the difficult circumstances. And as he comes to God, he comes with his tears. If you read through the Bible, you'll find many instances of people praying with tears. In Psalm 39, verse 12, David prays, do not be deaf to my weeping. In Psalm 56, verse 8, he says, list my tears on your scroll. So God's scroll is here, where he's listing all the prayers. And the prayers of David have come with tears. And Hezekiah, as he prays, he's very ill. He's near to death. And God answers his prayer. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. And then we have Jesus who prays. Hebrews 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. What was Jesus doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was crying out to his Father. He was crying out with tears. The blood flowed down from him. His whole being was taken up, crying out to God, praying with tears. I think we have a lot to learn about praying with tears, because sometimes that's the only way to express our deep struggle in the tears. I think we have a lot to learn generally about expressing grief. I think Western people struggle with expressing grief. I think African people are much better at expressing grief. So you've lost someone, and they were someone you loved. So of course you're going to feel sorrow, and you express that grief. And I think from David we can learn that sometimes maybe the best thing we can do is actually to verbalize our grief, maybe to write down our grief, write down how we feel. That's what David does in the psalm here. He's written down what he feels. And maybe sometimes the best way we can pray is to actually write out the prayer, expressing how we feel. And maybe the tears will come onto the page even as we're doing it. I mentioned this book by Ralph Davis, and he says, in talking about expressing grief, he says, "Why should God's people be shoddy in their sorrow?" And I think sometimes we're shoddy in expressing our grief. But thirdly, we see defiant faith. In the midst of his weariness and weakness and weeping, David shows the same defiant faith that we see in Hannah, in Job, in Jeremiah, and many others of God's saints. He comes before God, and as he comes to God, he brings arguments as to why God should answer his prayer. He presents arguments to God. "This is why you should answer my prayer." And so he first of all presents the argument of God's character. Look at verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love." And so he reminds God of his love, his unfailing, steadfast love. And when we come in prayer, we remind God, "You're my Father. You love me." This love is stronger than any mother's. And Isaiah 49 reminds us, a mother might possibly forget her child. I know that seems impossible for a mother to forget her child. But even if it was possible, God will never forget his children. It's a love that is prepared to do whatever it takes to save us. And so Romans 8:32 reminds us, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us everything we need?" If he didn't spare his son, whatever it is, trouble we're facing, he will provide what we need. And so it's a love that is greater than any power. So he reminds God of his love. He reminds God of his compassion. As he pours out his heart, he is saying, "I know you can see me. You see my sorrow." There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 63, verse 9, talking about the children of Israel as they went on their journey. "In all their distress, he too was distressed." That's how God feels when he sees his people in trouble. He too is distressed. He feels our pain. He sees our struggle, and he has compassion on us. I believe God rejoices when we take his character and his promises seriously. When we come to God and we say, "You're my Father. You see what I'm going through. I'm your child. You love me. You have compassion on me. Please help me." I believe we're taking God seriously, his character. But also, he brings the argument of the praise of God. And verse 5, he says, "No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave?" What David is saying is, how can I possibly praise you if I die? I'm not going to be able to praise you. What David is saying is that the most important thing for a Christian, a person of God, is to praise God. That's the most important thing in life. So how can I praise him if I'm dead? So Lord, you need to raise me up so that I can praise you. And I wonder if that's true of us, that the greatest passion in our life is that we should praise God. Or when we pray, are we thinking more about how we feel? I want to be relieved of this burden. Or are we thinking, Lord, do it in such a way that praise comes to you? We're thinking more of ourselves than we're thinking of the praise of God. David was thinking, I want God to be praised. And I can't do that if I'm dead. But then he finishes the psalm with reminding God, reminding himself that God answers prayer. And so verse 8 to 10, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." God hears every weeping prayer. God responds to every cry for mercy. God accepts every prayer. The door has been opened into God's presence because of what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the door is now open. So come to your Father. Well, I want to finish by just thinking about things we need to keep in mind as we come to God in prayer. When you and I come to God in prayer, we need to remember, first of all, who God is. He is, first of all, our loving Father. There is no stronger love than his love. Any loving parent feels the distress of their children. And if we do that as human beings, fallible, weak human beings, if that's what we do, do you think God feels any less as a loving father? So he pays careful attention to the desperate weeping prayers of his children. He records them. He knows them. He will answer. But he's also a covenant God. He's made a covenant with his people. For those who come in repentant faith, they come into a relationship with God which can never be broken. He has made a covenant with them. He will never abandon them. He will never forget them. He will never ignore them. He will always be with them. And the guarantee of that is what we're going to remember in a few minutes. It's the cross. That's the guarantee that he will never, ever forget us. Jesus was forsaken. We will never, ever, ever be forsaken. So we need to keep in mind who God is, and then we need to keep in mind our relationship with God. You and I have been brought into the most wonderful relationship any human could ever have. A relationship with the Almighty Creator of the universe, who is also our Father, who knows all we go through, all we feel, all we experience. And so we can come and pour out our joy and our tears, our repentance and our praise. We can come and present our arguments based on his character and his promises. And I think as we do that, we take our relationship with him seriously. We're your children. And so we come with our weeping prayer. I think we have a lot to learn from David. Maybe one lesson is to write out our prayers, our struggling, weeping prayers. Write them out. Present them before God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you know all about us. You know all about the troubles that we are facing just at the moment, the troubles we've been through in the past, the troubles we will face in the future. But we thank you that nothing can overwhelm us because you are our Father. We can feel as if everything has been taken away from us, but you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Help us to pour out our hearts, to express our joy and our grief, our struggles and our joy to you, our loving Father. Amen.